So just to recap kind of where we've been and where we're going in this class on apologetics, we kind of started out by focusing on more of the theory. It's kind of the why of apologetics. And then the technique, the how of apologetics, and now we're focusing in this last section on the what of apologetics, the substance. What is it that we're defending, and what are the particular types of issues that we are confronted with in the world in which we're living, and how can we equip ourselves to address these kinds of things as they come up. So we're going to be looking at some topics like homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, those kinds of things as well in coming weeks. If you have any suggestions, any particular topics that you think would be helpful for us to cover in this class, please do let me know, because I have some flexibility there. But for this week, we're going to be talking about the challenge of pluralism in our culture and how that relates to what we believe and to what the scriptures teach about the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of the gospel. So we're going to begin by talking about the subject of Christian exclusivism. Christianity is exclusive. And that sounds just offensive, doesn't it? Right off the bat, think of the other forms of that word, to exclude someone. Christianity does exclude people. It is exclusive, so we want to wrap our minds around, well, what exactly do we mean by that? And what don't we mean by that? And then think about the ways in which this idea is under assault. So, basically, what I'm talking about when I use the phrase Christian exclusivism is that biblical Christianity insists that there is only one way of salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ, and it is through explicit faith in Jesus Christ. We see probably the most clear text in all of Scripture on this, or one of them, would be from the lips of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, John 14:6, a great verse to memorize, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, some people might look at that verse out of context and say, that doesn't teach what you are saying it teaches. They might say, it doesn't say anything, for example, about needing to have faith in Jesus Christ. They might say, yes, Jesus is the only way to God, but you don't have to know about Jesus in order to benefit from what Jesus has accomplished. You don't have to have explicit faith in Jesus in order to benefit from Jesus. And there are people who teach that. There are professing Christians who teach that. And so we'll look at that in a little while. And some of the names of the professing Christians who say that actually will shock you. One in particular. Maybe it will. I don't know. Maybe you've heard this interview that the person gave. But anyways, when you look at this verse in its larger context within John 14 and within the Gospel of John as a whole, it is absolutely clear what Jesus means. He definitely means that believing in him, having faith in him, is the only way to get to the Father. The context makes it very clear that the word through, when Jesus says through me, that it means through faith in Christ. That's what he means. In verses 1 and 12 of the very same chapter, where he's having this discussion with his disciples, he calls them to believe in him. So it's within this context of trusting in him, believing in him. It's very clear that that's what he means. And then in verses 7 through 11, Jesus repeatedly says that the way to know the Father is by knowing Him, by knowing Jesus. And then all throughout the Gospel of John, eternal life is promised to those who believe in Christ. And then severe warnings are issued to those who do not believe in Christ. So it is very clear that John 14:6 does in fact teach what on the surface we would think that it teaches. It does teach that you have to trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and that it has to be an explicit faith in Christ. Now, of course, you know, we're not talking about unique types of situations like, what about a baby who dies in the womb, a baby who dies in infancy? What about somebody who does not have the mental capacity to express faith in Christ? Those are special cases. I think, you know, as far as children who die in infancy, our confession of faith says that elect infants who die in infancy are saved. And the question then becomes, well, who are the elect infants? Well, I think we can safely say that if God puts a child within the covenant community from conception and that child dies before they can make a profession of faith, we can assume that that child is a part of God's people. There's biblical support for that. When David's first son with Bathsheba dies, he says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And it seems like that's he's comforting his wife in saying that, in the context of saying that. So it does seem like there is biblical support for that idea. Some Christians will want to go farther than that and say all infants, you know, who die go to heaven. That's a possibility. I just don't find the scriptural support to say that with any kind of confidence, you know. So, but anyways, those are special types of cases. What we're focusing on here is people who do have the capacity to believe. Now, that brings up another question. What about people who've never even heard about Jesus? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. There's a dangerous trajectory that people go in when they talk about that. And we want to be very careful about how we handle that. So, in addition to John 14:6, Peter in the book of Acts says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Paul says in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's explicit, right? How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? This gets at the question of, what about those who've never heard? If they haven't heard, how are they going to believe in him? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You can see the logic there that Paul's laying out there, that you need to hear the gospel before you can believe it, and you need to believe it in order to be saved. So, one critic of Christianity even admits this. This was in Phil Ryken's book that is cited in the footnote. Christianity is a contentious faith which requires an all-or-nothing commitment to Jesus as the one and only incarnation of the Son of God. You can't say, you know, that all religions are basically the same. You know, they also all basically teach the same thing, because they don't. There are some overlap. And generally, it comes in the moral teachings of those religions. But what's that? That's law, you know. So, yeah, there's some common ground as far as the law is concerned. That shouldn't surprise us, because God has revealed his law in every human heart. So, of course, we distort the law. But, yeah, there's some common ground as far as how we understand the law. But as far as the way of salvation, Christianity is very unique. So we also see in the first few centuries A.D., the Christians were exclusivists. They were not willing to be pluralistic. They were not willing to be polytheistic. They were not willing to say, well, we'll add Zeus to our pantheon if you let us add Jesus to your pantheon of gods. It didn't work that way for the early Christians. They would not worship the emperor. They would pray for the emperor, but they wouldn't worship him. And that brought great persecution upon the early Christians. At least there was waves of persecution for them because of that. So it's very clear from the Bible. It's very clear from church history that it's very clear even from critics who take Christianity seriously that Christianity is exclusive in its way of thinking about salvation. That faith in Jesus Christ, explicit faith in Jesus Christ, is the only way of salvation. And as I said at the beginning, this is something that is offensive in our pluralistic culture. It seems very arrogant. It seems very intolerant. It seems unfair. You know, what about people who've never been exposed to Christianity? Is it fair for them to be condemned? And it certainly does sound nicer, especially in our day and age, to say that, you know, one person's religious beliefs are just as valid as somebody else's religious beliefs. It can be true for you, but it may not be true for me. That's what I mean by Christian exclusivism. And we'll talk about pluralism here in the next section. But any comments or questions before we move on? All right. Okay, so this is from... as I said, Phil Ryken's little book, Is Jesus the Only Way? And actually in this section, he's borrowing from a much larger book written by D.A. Carson called The Gagging of God. And I think it was written 20 years ago or so. And it's basically confronting pluralism. And in that book, Carson lays out a helpful map for understanding pluralism. And what we mean by that. There are three kinds of pluralism. And one and a half of those kinds we can affirm as Christians. And the others we have to be very careful about. But the first kind is what Carson calls empirical pluralism. And by empirical, it just means it's something that can be established and proven scientifically, can be tested. It is a well-known fact. We live in a diverse society. There's no controversy about that. That is the world in which we live. Now, up here in northern New England, you know, it's a little less diverse in some ways, you know, at least, you know, racially less diverse than, you know, if you get down, you know, more towards New York City, obviously you're going to have massive diversity there in terms of ethnicity and race and even religion. But it's pretty clear we do live in a diverse society, especially when it comes to religious beliefs and worldviews. Ryken cited this in his book, and I remembered I was a sociology major in college, and in one of our classes we spent quite a bit of time with this book that had recently come out at the time. It was a kind of a groundbreaking study by a group of sociologists. It was called Habits of the Heart, and it was on the sociology of religious belief in America. And in that book, Robert Bella, who's the lead of this group, the lead sociologist in this group, talks about an interview. They conducted all these, you know, hundreds of interviews with people across America, and they interviewed this one woman named Sheila. And she's become very famous because of this particular quote here. She's a young nurse, you know, so she's an educated person, she describes her own religion as Sheilaism. This is what she says: "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice." Now, I don't think a lot of people aren't as honest as that. You know, you got to tip your hat to her for that. You know, it's just so honest, you know, but that's really where a lot of people are, to be honest. And, you know, this was, I think, in the mid 80s, and it's only gotten worse, I think, since then. But that, I think, you know, a lot of the people around us would, if you really press them, they would say something very similar. Very relativistic, very individualistic way of thinking about religion. Most people do believe in God. But most people, especially up here, don't go to church. You know, we're number one in the nation for that, by the way. You know, the least church-going state in America, at least according to the latest survey. So that's empirical pluralism. It's something that you can't deny. It's the reality. The second kind is what Carson calls cherished pluralism. And this is where, you know, our talking about how our culture celebrates and approves of its diversity. And multiculturalism is celebrated. And we treasure this. And there's a quote in Ryken's book from the 1993 Parliament of World Religions, where one speaker, he was some kind of a swami. I don't know what, you know, some Hindu leader, whatever. He says, "There are many effective, equally valid religions. They are to be equally reverenced, equally recognized, and equally loved and cherished, not merely tolerated." So, you know, going beyond tolerating this diversity, but saying we should cherish and celebrate this as something that's good. And then the third kind of pluralism that Carson talks about is philosophical pluralism. So here we're moving into the realm of an ideology or a mindset. And this kind of pluralism is saying that one religion cannot claim to have an exclusive hold on the truth. And so obviously here's where, you know, we butt heads against historic Christianity, against biblical Christianity, because as we've just established, true Christianity is exclusivistic. But philosophical pluralism denies the existence of absolutes. It's relativistic. All religious viewpoints are equally valid. And a couple of quotes here that criticize philosophical pluralism and that point out that there's actually an inconsistency in this viewpoint. The first is from Tim Keller, his book The Reason for God, his book on apologetics. And he says, "How could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you just claim that none of the religions have?" You know, it's a great insight. And he's actually raising that in the context of discussing the, I think it's actually a poem about the elephant. Have you ever heard this one? You know, you have all the blind men and the elephant, and they're all feeling the elephant, and they're trying to describe what it's like. And the one grabs it by the tail and says, "Yeah, it's like a rope." And then another one grabs it, you know, by the leg. "No, it's like the trunk of a tree," you know. And, you know, the other one feels the side. "No, it's like a wall," you know. And it all depends on their perspective, you know. But there's this observer from the outside, and he can say, "It's an elephant. It's not a wall. It's not a rope. It's not a tree. It's an elephant." Well, the philosophical pluralist is claiming to be that, to have that God's eye view, to be able to say, "I can see everything. All the religions of the world they're blind, and they can only feel part of the truth. But I have access to the whole truth, and so I can tell you the reality of the situation." It's incredibly arrogant, isn't it? And yet it's, you know, couched in this, you know, it's supposed to be humble, you know, it's supposed to be saying, "Look, everybody's truth is fine." And that's Ryken's point. He says, "Although it claims to be humble about its ability to grasp religious truth, philosophical pluralism has an arrogance all its own. By declaring that doctrine is unimportant, it is condescending toward the truth claims of every other religion. He, the pluralist, and he alone, has the perception to know exactly what each religion contributes to the truth. In the end, philosophical pluralism's dismissal of dogma turns out to be just another dogma." So, comments, questions? Yeah, Mike.
It
does, doesn't it? Yeah. And it's really disrespectful, too, when you think about it, you know, because you're basically saying, you know, to a Muslim, well, I know you have these distinctive beliefs, but let me tell you, they're actually not that distinctive. There's actually nothing unique about your religion. You know, it actually is very offensive. It's not respecting. It's not actually not cherishing the pluralism in a sense, because it's basically trying to just make everything the same.
How do they reconcile the fact that the religions all have different viewpoints on the same subject? I mean, so you're saying that if there's 10 different viewpoints on one thing, that they're all equal, but they're all different. I mean,
yeah. Well, that's the point. And I think, you know, the philosophical pluralist is saying that, well, the differences don't matter. It's the similarities that are the important thing. You know, it's the lowest common denominator type thing. You know, what they have in common is what matters. So, you know, yeah, I know that Buddhism actually doesn't believe in a personal God, and some kinds of Buddhism are actually pretty much atheistic. But at least it's religious, you know, and it's religion, you know, and so it has that in common with Christianity and Judaism and Islam. You know, I mean, it's trying to boil everything down to something just very insubstantial when it comes down to it. So, other thoughts? All right. So, how should Christians respond to pluralism? Well, let's start with philosophical pluralism. Work our way backwards. Unfortunately, some professing Christians of various branches and traditions have mistakenly embraced philosophical pluralism, at least in a certain way. And we see this in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. Since the Second Vatican Council, it's ironic, you know, when you talk about Roman Catholicism, I think there's a tendency among a lot of evangelicals today to think that the Roman Catholic Church is closer to Protestantism today than it was at the time of the Reformation. And that's true only in the sense that Protestantism is further away from Reformation Protestantism in a lot, you know, at least a lot of forms of Protestantism. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church of today, at least officially, is very close to liberal Protestantism. But liberal Protestantism is not Reformation Christianity. So since the Second Vatican Council, Roman Catholicism, at least officially, has become very liberal in its theology. Now, there's still a wide breadth, you know, within the Roman Catholic Church. There are conservatives there. Officially, in its catechisms, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that adherents of other religions can be saved without having explicit faith in Jesus Christ. And technically, you could even be an atheist and make it to heaven. Just so long you live according to the light that you have. That's the basic principle there. So it's not as good as being a Christian, and certainly not as good as being a Roman Catholic Christian, there's at least the possibility there. And so Roman Catholic apologists will reconcile that with earlier pronouncements that the Roman Catholic Church has made, like the papal bull or declaration that said outside of the Roman Catholic Church there is no possibility of salvation. Well, they can't deny that because they believe in papal infallibility. The Pope said that. It has to be true. How does that reconcile with this? Well, they reconcile it by saying, well, these adherents of these other religions or these atheists, they're still saved through Christ and through the Roman Catholic Church. They actually are kind of like members of the Roman Catholic Church, but they just don't know it. They just don't know it. If they really knew who Christ is and who the Roman Catholic Church is, they would submit to the Pope. And so they really are saved through Christ, through the Roman Catholic Church. So that's the teaching there in Rome. But it's not just in Roman Catholicism you see this. You certainly see it in liberal Christianity, but we're not as concerned with that because we recognize that as just out in left field. Unfortunately, though, within evangelicalism, you're seeing this sort of thing emerge more and more and more. Some evangelical theologians, one named Clark Pinnock, he's taught a number of things that have been problematic over the years. But in one of his books, he writes, "One does not have to be conscious of the work of Christ done on one's behalf in order to benefit from that work. The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of the theology." And that last sentence, I think, is incredibly discomforting, it's actually not reassuring, because it's true. The thing that God cares about is the direction of my heart. And it's not in a good place. If God's going to evaluate me on that basis, I'm in trouble, right? It devolves into a works way of thinking. And then there are other forms of this. Most famously, within the past 5 years or so, Rob Bell, remember him? He's a grandson of Billy Graham. And a graduate of Wheaton College out in Illinois. And so he wrote this book, Love Wins, which is basically universalistic, basically saying everyone will make it to heaven eventually. And Billy Graham himself, unfortunately, Billy Graham himself is on record as saying things that are really in line with what I just described as far as how the Roman Catholic Church thinks about salvation. This is a quote from Billy Graham from an interview with Robert Schuller, who also taught this sort of thing. Billy Graham talking about adherents of other religions, Hindus, Muslims, Jews, says they may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. And I think that they're saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. So Billy Graham said that. There's just a number of things about that statement that are in conflict with biblical soteriology, the biblical theology of salvation. Number one, how does a person come under conviction of sin? Which is what Graham is saying. They know in their hearts that they need something they don't have. How does a person come under conviction of their sin in any kind of a saving sense apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? And doesn't the Holy Spirit bring about that work internally through the external preaching of the gospel? If God intends to save someone, if He has elected a person unto eternal life, wouldn't He have the ability to bring the gospel to them? Or to bring them to the gospel, somehow? Yeah, of course He does. If that's the way He works. And then also this idea of living according to the light that you have. What is that? That's really works-oriented religion. And so you can see how this way of thinking is actually consistent in a certain sense with Roman Catholic ideas about salvation. That our works contribute to our salvation. There's just lots of problems with this way of thinking. Let me pause and see if there are any questions about what I've just been describing, about some of the ways in which some professing Christians have caved in on this and giving in to philosophical pluralism.
I remember seeing that interview.
Yeah.
Schuller.
Yeah. He was so excited.
He was so happy. And in fact, he told Billy Graham right on the spot. Yeah. He was so happy here to say that.
Yeah.
He said it twice.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. 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 So philosophical pluralism, we have to reject that. Unfortunately, some Christians or Christian groups are not rejecting it. As far as empirical pluralism is concerned, the first one on the list, there's no denying that. It's an established fact. Obviously, we live in a pluralistic society. And as far as cherished pluralism is concerned, you know, we can certainly respect certain things about other traditions, other religions even, we do need to tolerate other religions and worldviews. Need to respect people's right to differ with us, but that doesn't mean that we have to endorse their views. In fact, we cannot endorse their views and be faithful to what we believe. We can also admit that there are elements of truth and decency in other religions and worldviews. And we can admit that non-Christians can do things that are good on a horizontal level, you know, thinking about it from a human perspective. Yeah, of course. We can see, we can recognize things that are good in that sense. But they're not good in the sense of meriting God's favor. We should also clarify that those who never have the opportunity to hear the gospel are not condemned because they never trusted in Christ. That's not the reason why they're going to be judged on the day of judgment. They're going to be judged because they're sinners and because they fail to live up to the law that God has revealed to them, the law that He has written on every human heart. They don't live according to their light. They don't live according. None of us do. You know, Paul makes that very clear in the opening chapters of Romans. God isn't going to judge people if they've never heard of Christ because they never heard of Christ. He's going to judge them because they fall short of the law and they bring His wrath upon themselves because of that. Another thing relating to this idea of cherished pluralism, we should point out that Christianity is truly a global religion. It consists of peoples from all over the world who speak all different kinds of languages, who have all different kinds of cultural habits and practices just different kinds of lives. There are no ethnic or cultural elements that are intrinsic to Christianity. It does transcend all of those things. And so in that sense, Christians do have our own kind of cherished pluralism in a certain sense. And then also, responding to pluralism, we certainly, sometimes, Christians, when we talk about the exclusivity of the Christian faith and how Jesus is the only way, people will say, well, you're just trying to ram Christianity down people's throats. No, we're not. We recognize people have the freedom to believe whatever they want, but we're going to try to persuade them to believe in Jesus Christ. We're going to try to do so in as kind and respectful a way as we can. We're not going to coerce anyone to believing in Christ. We're going to try to persuade them to see their need for Christ. So the last section here, why is it that Christianity is exclusive? Why is Jesus the only way to God? So there's four reasons that Ryken gives in his little book. I will just touch on these briefly. The first is what we might call the unity of truth. There's only one truth. There's not many different truths. People who say that's true for you, but it's not true for me, they're not going to want to talk to their surgeon that way, Well, I understand. Tell me what you're going to do. Okay, so you believe that this is how this is going to work. Okay, that's true for you, but I have a different way of thinking about it. People are not consistent, when it comes to this sort of thing. But when it comes to religious claims, people just get off track and start thinking there can be contradictory truths. I think it's a confusion of the different kinds of pluralism. Again, we recognize that there is such a thing as empirical pluralism. And we do cherish the fact that we live in a society where people have the right to believe what they want. You know, there is something good about that. But that doesn't mean that you can have two contradictory claims that are both true. It's just illogical. Think of some examples of this. Christianity. What does Christianity say about Jesus? It says that Jesus is the Messiah. What does Judaism say about Jesus? Judaism says he's not the Messiah. How can both be true? They can't. You know? Both could be false. Well, wait a minute. No, it couldn't be, right? I mean, he either is or he isn't, you know? So it's, you know, it's one or the other there. He either is or he isn't. Islam, for example. Islam says there's only one God. One strand of Hinduism says there are 300,000 gods. Buddhism doesn't really believe in a personal God at all. They can't all be true. And then Reichen gives a funny interchange. Apparently it was on some TV show between, this was back in 1970, between the Archbishop of Canterbury, it was Michael Ramsey at the time. I don't know if he was an evangelical or not. I know that there was an evangelical Archbishop of Canterbury somewhere not too long from there. But anyways, he's on this talk show, and Jane Fonda, the actress, is on the talk show too. And somehow they get into this interchange, and the Archbishop says, so the, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the Church of England. He says, Jesus is the Son of God, you know. He says this to Jane Fonda. And she says, well, maybe he is for you, but he's not for me. And the Archbishop responds, well, either he is or he isn't. You know, it's one way or the other. It's not both. So, the unity of truth. The second reason why Jesus is the only way is the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus made exclusive claims about himself as the only way to God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is able to pay our debt that we owe because he's a real man. He's able to do so because he's sinless. He's the Son of God. He doesn't have any sin of his own to pay for. Related to this, as far as the uniqueness of Christ, Christianity is an inclusive religion in the sense that it makes salvation available to everyone in Christ. Everyone who trusts in Christ will be saved. So it is inclusive in that sense, but it's only in Christ that you can be saved. The third reason why Jesus is the only way to God is the reality of sin. Everyone is a sinner. Again, Paul establishes that so clearly in the first two and a half chapters of Romans. And sin places us under God's just wrath and condemns us to eternal punishment. We need someone who can deal with that problem. And Christianity is the only religion that provides that. It's the only religion that provides a Savior. And that relates to the fourth point, the absolute necessity of the atonement. God's justice has to be satisfied. God is a just God. He does not allow evil to go unpunished. And so the only way that our sins can be forgiven is if the demands of God's justice are satisfied through the death of a substitute. God will, as the scriptures say, God will by no means acquit the guilty. God does not acquit guilty people. You know, and there's something very good about that. You know, we hear about, you know, presidents, you know, and the day before they leave office, you know, they acquit all these people, you know, and stuff like that. And it just infuriates you, doesn't it? You know, it just doesn't. It's not just, you know. Well, God isn't like that. God does not acquit the guilty. What God does is he takes that guilt and he provides a substitute who pays for the guilt and that substitute is Christ. So Jesus' death on the cross was a substitutionary atonement. He bore the penalty that we deserved. And I like the way that Greg Kochel kind of sums all this up in his new book, The Story of Reality. He says, most ailments need particular antidotes. Increasing air pressure in your tires will not fix a troubled carburetor. Aspirin will not dissolve a tumor. Cutting up credit cards will not wipe out debt that's already owed. Any adequate solution must solve the problem that needs to be solved, and singular problems need singular solutions. Mankind faces a singular problem. People are broken, and the world is broken, because our friendship with God has been broken, ruined by human rebellion. Humans, you and I, are guilty, enslaved, lost, dead. All of us. Everyone. Everywhere. The guilt must be punished. The debt must be paid. The slave must be purchased. Promising better conduct in the future will not mend the crimes of the past. No, a rescuer must ransom the slaves. A kindred brother must pay the family debt. A substitute must shoulder the guilt. There is no other way of escape. This is why Jesus of Nazareth is the only way to God, the only possible source of rescue. He is the only one who solved the problem. So any closing thoughts, comments, questions on pluralism, the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? All right. Okay, well, let's close in prayer and get ready for worship.